Praise the Lord. You guys ready for the word this morning? All right, let's get started. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here we see that God through Paul spells out three parts of our three-part nature. We are spirit, soul, and body. And we know that when you were born again, you were made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You were made in the image of God in spirit. And that now our assignment is to let the Word of God transform the way we think as it renews our soul, renews our mind. Amen. And we know that the Holy Spirit wants to move in our lives and release power onto a church that's letting God take them from glory to glory. We've been talking some about the anointing. And that the anointing is God's power He's placed on His Christians, which means little anointed ones, to remove burdens and destroy yokes. God wants you free. Amen. And He wants us walking in power. We're going to talk about that further this morning. But God is called the church to be anointed. Not just anointing, but anointed. In other words, there should be a power on our lives that where we go, there's a supernatural force that lets us operate above the natural realm of operation. Amen. We have the power available to us to lay hands on the sick and see them recover. We have the power to cast out devils. We have the power to cleanse the leper and even raise the dead, right? God's promised those anointings to us. But there's anointings of peace, love, joy, that you can take wherever you go and dominate the atmosphere. There's anointings of prosperity as well. Amen. God wants money, you to be an attractive force to money to come to you so you can fund the things of God and enjoy His blessings that sometimes it takes finances to receive. So we're to be anointed. And what we've been finding out is that when a person is anointed, or wherever the anointing of God manifests, It will move people in the emotional realm. In other words, it will affect people's emotions. When the anointing comes in, of say the presence of God comes in, people may feel the peace of God. They may feel the love of God. They may feel the joy of the Spirit. But it's in some fashion, even feel the conviction of the Spirit. In some fashion, the anointing is going to affect your emotions. Your emotions being your senses into the second heaven realm. That which you pick up when God moves in. When God comes into a sanctuary, you don't feel Him with your spirit because your spirit already always has connection to God. Your spirit's already seated in heavenly places. It's in the spirit already. You have spirit-to-spirit communion on the inside of you. When you feel God, you don't feel Him with your flesh necessarily. You know, just because you get goose pimples doesn't mean God's in the house. It could mean that the temperature's too cold in here, which right now it pretty much is. I love summer. Thank you, Jesus. You feel God with your emotions. Your emotions were given to you by God to feel what's going on in the realm of the soul around you. What's going on in the second heaven around your soul, around your life. Amen? So when you feel God because you feel peace. Or you feel joy, or you feel His love. Amen. And so, it's key we understand that when God's presence and anointing shows up, you will react emotionally to it. Now, what's happening, what we're ministering on, is that the devil knows this as well. And he's been working overtime, especially in these last 10, 20 years. To replace the anointing in the church that produces emotional reaction with other operations in the church that will affect the emotions. He's worked to try to counterfeit the anointing by tampering with man's emotions to make them think what they're experiencing is the anointing. Amen. And so through this counterfeiting, many are being led astray into a life of separation from the things that really produce results in their life. And so we have, as the church, much of the churches are embracing doctrines or operations of the church that move men emotionally, and they think it's anointed. That we brought out last week, that the anointing has become a catchphrase. 25 years ago, not many people in church were talking about the anointing. But now everybody's talking about the anointing. Oh, that song was so anointed. Well, it may have been. Amen. But the lighting was so anointed. The lighting. And my chair was so anointed. And I never saw such anointed carpet in my life. And I tell you, everything now is anointed. Amen. Why? Why would somebody say that everything they come in contact with is anointed? Because they see it, and it triggers something in their thinking that causes an emotional reaction. Oh, I love that carpet. Oh, I love the carpet. It must be anointed. And they then confuse it with the anointing. Is anybody following me? And it's my assignment to raise up anointed vessels of God in this church. Amen. To introduce you to the anointing, to show you how to move into the anointing. And I want to tell you right now, moving into the anointing is not free. It's not free. I'm not talking about financial cost, although that will be involved as well. Moving into the anointing will require your time and effort. It'll require you learning word and worshiping God and having time in prayer and even, you know, becoming a tither and a sower. Moving in the anointing requires our activity or effort. You can't just get saved and say, well, I'm just going to do everything my way, go out in the world, never go to church, never get in the word, never pray and think, oh, I'm anointed because I got saved. It doesn't happen like that. The anointing comes on people that seek God. Amen. In spirit and in truth. And seeking God will cost you something. You're going to turn something off, amen, to move towards God. You're going to separate from something to move towards God. It's going to take your time, if nothing else. But people in this microwave generation we live in now don't want to do the work or pay the price to move to the anointing, to make the decisions that are in their life that position them for the anointing. So now all they want to do is push a button and say, okay, buzz me with the anointing, you know, and bless me, Jesus. And they've replaced the activities that produce the anointing with activities that are easier, that don't cost anything, that don't stretch anyone, with activities that affect their emotions, and then they confuse it with the anointing. Did you follow that? And we've been going through a list. I think I'm up to 22 now, 22 or 23. Activities in the church that are counterfeits or distractions unto people that will take them out of the anointing. Do you follow me on this? Now listen, as I go through this list, we've already been through much of it. As I go through the list, I'm not attacking any church necessarily. I'm not attacking any person necessarily, although there's some people that I may name at times. I'm attacking a mindset that says, you can access the anointing through many different ways. In other words, you don't have to pray, go to church, read the word, stretch towards God. There are other ways you can be anointed. Amen. And so I want to expose in this series we're doing counterfeit moves in the church that people are confusing for being the move of God. Not only that, as I mentioned before, I want to do this disclaimer. You can have much of what I talk about in this list in your church and be fine. But if it's only these things, then you get off balance and you move out of the position that God can bring His power upon you. Do you follow me? Because some of the stuff we want, some of the stuff I intentionally do, but I don't want you to confuse it with that's the anointing just because you're moved. Are you following me? Let's go through the list and this will become more clear. I'm just going to review the types that we've covered so far. I don't want to take time to teach on them, or we'll never get where we're supposed to go. The first one we talked about was the legalistic church, where it's all based on rules and regulations. Amen. The second one was the hellfire, fear-based church, where everything is involved in condemnation preaching, trying to scare people into the kingdom. And of course, if you try to scare people into heaven, you got to keep them afraid to keep them in heaven. That's not the way God moves. He wants to bring in the harvest through displaying His goodness. The third one was entertainment focus. In other words, this church has major emphasis on stories, jokes, drama, skits, other things that may entertain people. Did you know you can get entertained and have your emotions affected? You can see a neat drama program and even cry. It can be a drama program about to cross and shed a tear, but is it bringing you word that's taking you from faith to faith and glory to glory? Is it building the anointing in your life, or is it just entertaining you for an hour and feel like you did your duty to God? The fourth one was presentation focused. This is one where we focus on homiletics, in other words, sermon preparation and delivery. We talk about poise, snappy dressing, persuasive presentation above the Word of God being ministered under the influence of the power of God. Now listen, I want to have impressive presentation. Amen? Patty's worked on me for years to try to make me a snappy dresser. But I'll take a sloppy anointed man of God, sloppy dressed anointed man of God, or a sharp dressed man of God with no power any day. Amen. So we have let people influence us or deceive us through impressive presentation skills, through great Dale Carnegie salesmanship ability, and we've confused that with the anointing. Oh, that message was so persuasive. Was it anointed? Amen. Because see what the anointing does. The anointing on a word that you're receiving, when you're hearing the word preached and it's anointed, that anointing has the ability to penetrate your soul, penetrate within you, and that anointing has the ability to destroy resistance in your thinking. Are you following me? To penetrate areas of your thinking that before were never penetrated. And let that word take root and grow. A word without the anointing is going to bounce off all demonic resistance. All strongholds of the enemy. When I lived on a farm in Tennessee, lived on a farm in Kansas, or grew up on a farm in Kansas, but also lived in Tennessee. Kansas, you took a plow in the field, you just plowed, you hardly ever hit a rock. I mean, the soil was just so rich and so clean, and just, you could plow rich black dirt. You go to Tennessee and plow? If it's ground that's never been plowed before especially, you won't get a plow through it. To run a plow in Tennessee where I grew up, you had to first plow it with a bulldozer. They would put it was called a subsoiler behind a bulldozer. And all it was not a plow blade, it was just an arm that curved back with a point that all it did was break up rock and roots. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And all it did was lift up all the obstructions so later you could come through and potentially plow it. And then after about 50 years of pulling out the rocks, you might have farmable land. Where I grew up, every time you plowed, after it rained, the whole top of the ground was nothing but rocks. And a farmer would go out there, and if he wanted to, take his cart and load up rocks and get that loaded. Next year, the whole other load of rocks. Loads of rocks. Our farm pasture was nothing but scattered with rocks. All of them about that big around, but 3-4 inches in diameter, rocks everywhere. Well, you're not going to penetrate the strongholds or the rocky soil of a person's heart with word that's not anointed. It's going to take the anointing to make change. Amen. So persuasive presentations may entertain. It may bring people some understanding, some knowledge, but it's not going to bring change that produces faith. Amen. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the rhema of God. And I believe that word will be anointed. The next one we talked about, number 5, was the historical, doctrinal, archaeological, knowledge-only focused church. This is a church that's focused on just gaining more and more knowledge of the Word, or more and more knowledge of how the Word ties to history or archaeology or, philosophy or whatever. No anointing. Now again, I'll teach in here many times, or on occasion we'll say, on history or archaeology or something like that to do with the Word, but I don't stay there. Let me say this as well. I believe there are ministries assigned to cover these things. I mentioned before David Barton. I love David Barton's, wall builder's ministry. He talks about the Christian roots of this nation, and I believe that's his assignment from God to go deep into this subject and bring it to the church. We've even shown David Barton videos in here before. And so I love his information. I love to read it, study it, watch it, and at times present it. But if you have a church that only looks at the Christian roots of the nation and the historical implications of Christianity on America, you're going to have a church not moving into the glory. Amen. Because without the teaching of faith, you're not going anywhere any further than the kingdom. So again, you can intermix some of these things in your presentation or in your messages, but you cannot camp out there permanently. Do you follow me on this? The sixth one, is it number 6? Was surface teaching. In the surface teaching church, every message is Jesus had, or Mary had a little lamb and his name was Jesus. Every message is that God loves you, or every message is, come to the cross. It's always just surface level. Never challenging you to go deeper. Never teaching anything that stretches you further. Amen. And again, this church will not progress any more beyond babyhood state. So in this kind of a church, everybody in the sanctuary most likely is sucking on pacifiers and messing up diapers. The next one we talked about, this was a major one we've been camping out on. This thing is about to explode in focus here in these days we're in, is the lasciviousness grace or the hyper-grace church. In the hyper-grace church, it's declared that everything was finished at the cross, and there's no requirement on your life to ever go after God or live godly, that once you're saved, God can no longer see your sin. He'll never convict you of sin again. And it's Calvinism in a repackaged fashion, warped Calvinism. I shouldn't say Calvinism. Where people believe once you're saved, you're always saved, and you can't lose your salvation. What does it do? It breeds an attitude in people that they do not have to hear the Spirit of God lead their life. It breeds an attitude that you can do what you want and you're okay. And so it caused people to move deeper into sin. And this thing is running rampant in the church right now. The next one was the sorrow grief-based church. That's one where you got to feel bad for the sins of the nation all the time. You that people confuse sorrow with the anointing. There is a godly sorrow that worketh repentance, the Word says. But worldly sorrow worketh death. And if you don't know the difference, you'll start entertaining sorrow, which worketh death, and thinking it's God. In fact, you're there when you have to muster it up. Oh, I just know I should feel bad for all the sins of the nation. So many babies have been aborted now. What a horrible thing is abortion. But then you start trying to make yourself feel bad for it. I should feel worse for the abortion. I feel good I wasn't one of them. Are you following me? That I'm here now, I can pray and intercede, this thing stops. But my feeling bad is not going to produce anything for God. I feel good, there's authority in our prayers. So you have the sorrow, crying church, always repenting. Again, get the CDs if you want further explanation of these things. Then we talked about the user-friendly church, high energy, upbeat, enthusiastic ministry, where it's tailored to, it would be called more modern, more current or up-to-date, where it's tailored mainly to make people feel comfortable versus have an anointed word available to change them and take them from glory to glory. Here is a nugget of information to know whether you're an anointed church or not. Are the people moving into spiritual victory? Are they moving into where they're being healed supernaturally and praying for other people and they're being healed? If there's no healings taking place in the church, you're probably not an anointed church. Amen. If there are no people being supernaturally set free from drugs, alcohol, nicotine, and others, I'm talking about instantly set free. Chances are you're not an anointed church. The anointing removes yokes or removes burdens and destroys yokes. The anointing will produce victory in people's lives. I tell people to come to this church because this is an anointed church. If you will come here for 6 months and sit and receive, in 6 months you won't recognize your life. And that's happened with many of you in here. You came here, God took you to a whole other level. Not because I just cheer-led you every week. Oh, you're great, you can do it. But because you're learning word and you're confessing word and you're working the word into your life, that's taking you to a higher place of victory. Because the word says this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And then manipulative ministry using guilt, fear, domination, pressure, shame to get people to do what they want. We talked about artificial holiness, that you're trying to dress the outside of the cup versus change what's on the inside. So this deals with skirt length, makeup, jewelry, whether you have drums in the sanctuary or not, you know, how you clothe yourself, whether you have a TV in the house. And so that's artificial holiness. Genuine holiness produces the inside, changes the inside first, which will cause an outward transformation. And then the philosophical, intellectual church. Did we talk about this one? Yeah, we did, didn't we? That's always trying to give a natural explanation for the things of Scripture. If you want to know what that is, just tune into the History Channel anytime they're showing anything to do with Christianity. The out-of-order church. That's your church where anything goes. That would be the church at Corinth. And in the anything church, you know, whoever has the word can give the word. Whoever has a prophecy can prophesy. And listen, we want everybody to prophesy. Unless you're a flake. Amen. Whoever has a song, come up and sing. Bring your musical instrument. Just out of order, anything goes. And God is a God of order. Then we talked about the suffering church. I think this is the last one we did last time, wasn't it? The suffering church believes it honors God to continually suffer. So they make vows of poverty, vows of celibacy. You know, they're always trying to suffer for God, thinking someone honors God by suffering. Even in some cases, believing it's God's highest honor to be a martyr for the kingdom. I don't believe it's God's highest honor to be martyred. I believe it's much higher to live when they want to kill you. Amen. And so now we're up to, what number is it? Number 15. Go to Luke chapter 21. I think next time I won't even review any of them just so we can get further. I'll just say, see the last CD. And let me get there. Come on, pages turn. Luke 21. And verse number Oh, I can't start there. Verse 20. Jesus says, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains." And he goes on through prophecies talking about the end times. Go on over to verse 24. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." The 15th one is the prophecy end time church. Now listen, I believe in end time teachers. I love Jack Van Impe and others that are teaching us about what the Word of God says about the end times and prophecy. But there are churches that focus only on this. They focus only on end time events, and so they're more caught up watching what's going on in the world than they are looking in the Word of God to see how God can change them. And it really has to do with hanging on till Jesus comes, another form of that. And they're looking outward versus inward. And chances are, because you're only receiving natural knowledge of the exterior, you're not receiving a word that's going to produce the anointing in your life. Amen. And I have met with many Christians, talked with many Christians that are caught up in this kind of Christian involvement, that it's all about what's going on in Israel. It's always about what's going on in Jerusalem or what's going on with the Jews. And listen, I believe that we can look at what's going on in Israel and know the time is near. You don't look very hard to know that. That, you know, Israel being the only nation that was ever virtually dispersed for almost 2,000 years, that is supernaturally held together and brought back by God in 1948, that is to me maybe the greatest miracle ever took place in human history. That God kept a nation intact for almost 2,000 years and brought them back together with their language and their DNA intact. Never happened to anybody else. Nobody else it could ever happen with. Everybody else, when they're dispersed, they intermarry, they become, you know, absorbed into that population, and they lose their identity. But God had commanded Israel not to intermarry, and it was upheld to such a level for 2,000 years, they still are an intact nation. That's a miracle. And that is obviously a part of God's end time move. In fact, he says, the fig tree, that generation will not pass away till all the things of the end times be fulfilled. We're in that end time generation. But I don't believe Israel is our time clock to know when Jesus is coming back in the rapture. When Jesus was talking about much of the stuff about Jerusalem being surrounded is during the tribulation. Many of the prophecies of the end time regarded the tribulation time. And I expect to be gone by then. The rapture, I'm convinced, will precede the tribulation. And Israel is not our time clock for when the rapture takes place. The church is. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, let's go to verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing," the word times there means kairos, amen, a set time. "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive." In other words, Jesus is going to remain in heaven until a certain time. "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." It says here, Jesus is going to stay in heaven until the restitution of all things. The restitution of what? The restitution of the church fulfilling their assignment. Until the church does bankrupt the devil, till the church does manifest the end time glory, till the church does bring in the harvest. Amen. Israel is not God's time clock for the rapture. The church is. Yet we've got whole churches multitudes following Israel, trying to decide when the rapture is going to take place. Pray for Israel. Support Israel. Should God lead you, do you follow me? Keep looking at what's going on there. But a church that's focused on end-time prophecies and following this alone is not moving from faith to faith and glory to glory. And probably not increasing in any anointing. Knowledge puffeth up. You can get much knowledge and still not be anointed. Do you follow me? So you go to a church like this and they preach the end times and they're talking about, you know, what's going on in Israel. And they'll give you, you know, show you video of what's going on in rocket attacks. And you're going like, wow, oh wow. And your emotions are being affected. You go, that was so anointed. Was it? Now listen, it can be. I believe men and women of God that are assigned this are anointed for it. And you watch their stuff and it will be anointed. But just because your emotions are moved doesn't mean that is an anointed service. Are you getting anything out of this? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Personally, I'm ready to be done with this series, but I believe it's vital we understand these things. Amen. I'm not trying to pick on other churches. I'm trying to display to you what you really need to be focused on. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now he says, where's the wise, the scribe, and the disputer? The wise is the intellect, the scribe is the writer, and the disputer is the debater. How many of we have enough of those in the church right now? It says, God's made that foolish. Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. A sign involves the first heaven, the flesh. I want to see a visible sign. Wisdom influences or is involved with the second heaven, the soul realm, knowledge. But he says, but we preach Christ. Christ meaning the anointed one and his anointing. That's the third heaven realm. He says, it's got to be about the Spirit. Under the Jews a stumbling block, and under the Greeks foolishness, but under them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power, the dunamis power of God, and the wisdom of God. The preaching must involve the power of the Spirit. Amen? The next one is this number 17? 16 is the apologetics church. Apologetics means the defense of the gospel. I believe there are men and women of God that are assigned of God to teach us the defense of the gospel. One of my favorite books I've ever read was Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. And even more evidence, where he goes in and he gives archaeological, historical, physical, mathematical, proof after proof the Bible is the inspired Word of God and that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, he coined, at least he's the first one I heard say it, a saying I've said ever since I learned it years and years ago. Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic or the Son of God. Those are the only options. And he goes through and he proves it in a very logical, forthright fashion that by the time you finish reading that book, you know the Bible is real and Jesus is the Lord. Do you follow me? And so apologetics, again, has a great value. But if every service, all I ever do is come out and prove to you the validity of the Bible, and everything I do is always about showing to you that Jesus is Lord, you're never going to go beyond that. And we have churches, we have TV ministries that are churches that are nothing but apologetics-based teaching, and many times without an anointing behind what's being said. Now again, if you have a ministry they focus on that, it can be anointed. But if a church is focused on only that, chances are the people are not learning how to move into the anointing. Do you follow me? And again in here, I will teach apologetics. Probably once or twice a year, I'll bring out an apologetic sermon and go through it just to reinforce our recognition of just what a supernatural book we have. Amen. But I've got to focus on building your faith and moving into the genuine love of God. If we go over to chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." He says, I didn't come to you with persuasive arguments. He says in verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men," in other words, logical argument, persuasive discussions, "but in the power of God." The church is to be anointed. Amen. Not just convinced or convincing. James chapter 2. Verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing," that has another meaning today, "and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to them that love him?" Now here he's talking about two people coming to the church. One looks wealthy, one looks broke. He says, if you show favoritism to the one that looks wealthy, he says, you've got evil thoughts. In other words, you're trying to figure out how you can manipulate yourself to access some of this money. Amen. The next church I want to talk about involves this, but even goes further, and that would be the political church. The political church is all about having influence in the church, in the city, in the surroundings, having the right people on your board, having the right people involved in your congregation that can control operations in the city, and it's all about political control. Listen, I believe the leaders of the city should go to your church. Do you follow me? I believe they should be learning how to move into the anointing with their position and connecting, you know, heaven to their position through speaking the word. I believe the mayor of the city should go to this church. I believe the city council should go to this church. I believe the business leaders should go to this church. I really do. And learn how to do their job in the anointing. But if your goal is political alone, and you're trying to build a political movement out of your church without learning the anointing, you're wasting your time. Another aspect of this is the church that is just involved politically in the nation. That it's all about, you know, the church being used to elect the right people, to, you know, bring down the right people. And listen, let me say this as well. I believe the church should be politically involved. You know I'm preaching here. You need to vote. Your vote is a seed. Be faithful with it. Be knowledgeable about who you're voting for. Amen. I believe in civil government. In Moses' day, they had civil government and they had church government. God told Moses to have leaders of the tribes raised up to judge. That was their civil government. And then God would speak on behalf of the nation through Moses. There was a separation to some level. The civil government was subject to spiritual authority. Amen. In our nation, we've got civil government trying to rule over spiritual authority. It's backwards. So, I believe we should be politically involved. I believe we should be electing the right people, interceding for our government, pulling down principalities that try to rule over us in an evil fashion. But if the church alone is only politically focused, politically oriented, and not focused on moving into intercession and the anointing, learning to use faith, then I believe they're missing the target. Amen. He's not coming back for a politically triumphant church. He's coming back for a glorious bride. And the glorious bride will produce a politically triumphant church. Again, too many times we try to put the cart before the horse. We will not see. How many know we need revival in America? How many know we need a political turnaround? Let's put it that way. If we don't see a political turnaround in this nation, I believe we're finished. I really do. But we will not see political turnaround through a grassroots movement in the church trying to elect the right people. Unless that grassroots movement is first produced by an intercessory movement in the church that produces revival. Because you cannot dislodge demonically entrenched forces through votes or picket signs. Did you follow me on that? Here's what happens in Washington. We keep electing people that seem to be forthright and men of integrity, and they get to Washington and something shifts. Why? Because that whole area is so dominated by demonic power, controlling spirits, that when men go up there, their minds become influenced by it, and they become tainted, even bought out. Now, I believe there are men up there that are genuine, that have held ground. I don't need to name names. There are many, I believe, that are upright and holding ground. But we're not going to see this nation turned around by votes. It's going to be turned around by intercession that will then produce votes that will bring about political change. Amen. Plus, you're not going to get the votes till we see revival take place anyway. Not to do what we need to do. Amen. So the political church, I believe in what the political church is attempting to do. But if it's only politically involved, there's no anointing. And I was involved in this for several years. I wasn't politically involved. And about wore me out. Because we were trying to do everything in our own strength. Amen? Till God took me out of it. The next one. Oh, let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." Do you see this? Now, if you have another version than the King James, it may help you with that word dissimulation, but what it means is pretense. Let love be genuine versus pretended. In other words, let your love really be anointed love versus man-made love. And even under the influence of man-made love, you will abhor evil. The next one is the God is Love Granola Church. Now, I've mentioned aspects of this before, but I want to take some time just to focus on it now. Because this is becoming a major move in the church right now, even in the charismania realm. And that is that God is love, and if we just want to fulfill God's assignment, all we've got to do is just walk around and love everybody, know God loves you, and love, and everything will be fine. If we were walking in the genuine anointed love of God, everything would be perfect. It would be wonderful. But what we have in the church is we've got a confusion between our natural understanding, our human definition of what love is, and God's definition of love. Amen. We're confusing phileo love with agape love. In some cases, even eros love with agape love. And we're taking man-made's effort to walk in love and trying to replace God's agape supernatural love force with it. I have been teaching on the love of God in here. In fact, we've taken a period of time here to teach this series away from the love of God on Sunday mornings. And what we found is the love of God is an anointing that destroys strife. It removes offense. It produces such a love for your brother that you just love everybody all the time. It produces an attitude of giving. The love of God, you'll never be oppressed or offended another day of your life. You're under its full influence. The love of God is the most powerful force in the universe. Amen. I've been caught up in it, you know, as long as 2 weeks at a time was as long as I was ever caught up in it. 2 weeks, I couldn't be offended by anybody. When you're in the influence of the agape of God, it so transcends human love, it's not even funny. Let me try to give you an example. Here's the one I've used before. My wife is a chocolate connoisseur. She likes chocolate. And I could line up 5 kinds of chocolate, and she could taste them and tell you which was which. Is that true? I mean, if I put out, let's say, a Godiva, a Dove, a Nestle's, and a Zachary, we'll just go with those 4. Chances are you could tell me which one were which. I think I could tell which one was which. And to me, I love chocolate too. But I just can't stand Zachary chocolates. Or any cut-rate, bargain basement price chocolate. Are you following me? The B-R-O-C-H-S instead of the B-R-A-C, you know, B-R-O-C-K-S or whatever instead of B-R-A-C-H-S. Cheap chocolate gives me a headache. I'll eat a few pieces of it. Well, I shouldn't confess that. In the past, I've had headaches when I ate cheap chocolate. It is just not worthwhile. I remember one time we bought some cheap chocolate, and this before I met Patty, and the chocolate had worms in it. It's kind of dried out looking. You open it, and there were little maggots like inside. Anybody ever had that happen? A few people raising their hand. Now, her favorite chocolate is the Godiva, although she said the Swiss stuff I brought back was pretty close. The difference between human love and agape love will be comparable but not even close to the same as a maggot-filled Zachary chocolate with a Godiva chocolate. One is foul, one is a counterfeit, and one is contaminated, and one is, according to my wife, almost like heaven on earth. When she eats a Godiva chocolate, her eyes flutter. Her eyeballs roll back in her head, and she goes into kind of like a trance state, like. It almost no matter what I do, if I bring her Godiva chocolates, I'm forgiven on the spot. It's like her mind goes another realm. All transgressions of the past are forgiven. I have Godiva. human love, human-produced desire just to be nice, trying to be kind, trying to be a loving person or considerate, does not compare to the genuine, anointed, agape love of God. And the church is trying to produce human love and use it to say this is what the love of God is. And I believe it's a foul stench in the mouth of God. The effort just to trying to be nice versus actually moving to agape. We've looked at 1 Corinthians 13 before. It says love is patient, love is kind, love does not boast. It doesn't say love tries to be patient, love tries to be kind, love tries not to boast. It says it is. When genuine agape comes on you, it produces those results. Human love tries to duplicate or replicate those results without the anointing. Amen. And I believe Christians should try to be nice. But they should be moving from faith to faith into the agape. Did you follow me on that? And so, the genuine agape of God requires the building of your faith. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, it says adding to your faith, virtue, and virtue, temperance, and the temperance, godliness, and the godliness, I left one, a brotherly kindness, and then brotherly kindness unto agape. In other words, there's a process of moving into agape. It's not something you just decide to do. Well, I just think I'm just going to walk in love. Trying to be nice. I'm going to be a nice person. That is not what God intended. At least it's not what He had in mind when He says, follow after love. He said, go after the very essence of God, which is love. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, that God is agape, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You've got a relationship with God, that God's leading you into this process of being anointed by love. Again, be a nice person. Be as nice as you can. Target being nice. But as you're failing at it time and time again, as I always did, and I say, God, and I know your word says that you dwell in my heart by faith, and I'm rooted and grounded in agape, and able to comprehend with all saints what is the width, breadth, depth, and height. And to know the agape of God which passes knowledge, that I may be filled with all the fullness of you. Start confessing into your life the genuine anointed love of God, where you won't be offended anymore. Amen. And strife flees at your presence. The God has loved Granola Church. You know, I mentioned Granola Church last week that it much parallels with the Anything Goes Church, that we wouldn't want anybody to be offended. We wouldn't want any gift held back. And so, you know, because they're not moving into the genuine love of God by the Spirit, they're embracing inclusivism where nobody will be offended. Do you follow me? In the God is love, artificial God is love church, in that church they wouldn't want anybody to be offended or threatened or get their feelings hurt, so they can't afford to abhor evil. Remember it says to walk in love and abhor evil? They have to embrace evil to feel they're loving. I made a Facebook post yesterday and devils came out of the woodwork on that one. It was a simple post. And I had hate coming towards me. Because I would dare say there were lukewarm Christians in the church. And pastors are telling them that they're well-dressed. You know, and okay. And I was called everything from being a hypocrite to in fear to condemning people and basically told, who are you to judge? I didn't judge anybody. I just made a statement of the times. Quoted the Laodicean church. But see, in the God is love movement, you can't have anything that might threaten anybody's position in Christianity. It's my job to threaten people's position if it's not aligned with the Word of God. Amen? And again, I don't necessarily enjoy preaching this, but you've got to understand the difference so you don't fall for these deceptions. The next one. What number are we on? 19. The Unity Church Movement. In the Unity Church Movement, it says all Christians, these are churches that are doing this now, they are campaigning for all churches to lay aside their differences and come together and unite as the body of Christ. And the argument that they're using is that the harvest won't come in because they see so much disunity in the church. First of all, I don't believe people aren't coming to church because they see disunity. I don't know if I've ever had more than one or two people in my walk with God say, I'm not coming to church because I just see so much disagreement. I hear people say, we don't know what to believe because there's so many things being taught. But never, I see so much disagreement between the churches, I'm not coming. You know why people don't come to church? They don't see power. People have needs. They've got bondages. They've got areas they need to be delivered into the goodness of God in. And they don't see power in the church. So they don't come to church because they don't see anything can make a difference. And they also look at the church and the Christians they know and they don't see any difference in their life. They're doing the same things they do. They're in bondage to the same thing they're in bondage to. They're committing the same sins they commit. So because they don't see the Christian next to them living any differently, they say, why do I need to go to church? I'm just like them. I don't believe the answer to the harvest not coming into the church is through us uniting and putting aside our differences. I believe the answer is the church getting anointed, standing out with the power of God and the genuine love of God that draws the harvest to them. Because here's the problem. Every effort that's ever been made to try to unite the churches has always said we have to set aside that which threatens another's position. Everyone. So when you come together, it's okay if you speak in tongues at home, but don't do it here. Don't talk about it here because there are people that believe that's of the devil. And I'm to unite with that? How do I unite with somebody that thinks I'm a devil? You know, I'm gonna marry my wife and she says, well, you know, I love you, but I just really think you're a devil. It's gonna be hard for us to get along. Unless she's a devil too. It's okay. You get two bad people who want to come together, fine, but you get one good and one bad, and one thing says the devil, that's gonna put a strain on that marriage. So we have tried to be involved over the years. We've tried to involve ourselves in these unity activities. And they always say, well, you know, you can't pray for anybody in tongues. You can't lay hands on anybody. Don't talk about healing. Surely don't talk about prosperity. And then the last one we try to get involved with, they says, and don't talk about abortion. Because some of our churches are not against abortion. What? How do you marry all this together? And they use the phrase, well, we're all part of the body of Christ. I don't know that we are. Now, it could be, you know, there's Christians in these churches. Are you following me? But if it's coming from the pulpit that abortion is okay, something's wrong in that church. So what you do is when you marry all these different churches that believe totally different things and some of them opposing things, you try to marry them together, you get a contaminated body. You know, I take some effort to take care of my body. You follow me? I don't eat nothing but Snicker bars all day. And the number one way I take care of my body is I declare the healing power of God over it. And over you, that no plague nor calamity shall come near our dwellings. I proclaim our flu shots, right? The last thing I want to do with my body is go into surgery and let them graft into my arm, an arm that's, you know, that's broken, lungs that have cancer, a heart that's failing, you know, members of my body that are cancered or rotting or cankered. If I'm going to marry something to me, I want it to be healthy. I want it to be equally yoked. So this nonsense that all the church has to agree and unite can't happen and produce the anointing. See, if you've got a church that's operating this level of knowledge, this level of knowledge, this level of knowledge, and this level all the way down, and down here it's even, and this level of sin, and this level of sin, and this level of sin, and you try to combine all that, you end up somewhere in between as an average. When God's not saying, hey, let's all come down from our positions, produce a watered-down, moderate, multitude-minded average, he says, let's all go up to the highest levels. Come up to the mountaintop. Again, he's coming back for the glorious bride who's made herself ready. Not the church's compromise with every opinion out there. So don't fall for, listen to me, if I can get any message across to you this morning, don't fall for the church unity message. It's wanting to pull you down from your position of faith. See, if I'm up here believing, if I'm believing all the promises of God and somebody down here is not even walking after God, but yet they're calling themselves a Christian, for me to come into unity with that says, now I've got to receive all their sickness and their curse. No, thank you. I don't believe in church socialism. Now, I believe one suffer, we all suffer. One rejoice, we all rejoice. I believe in sharing of our goods to help bless those in our body that are, but Paul said, those that won't work, neither shall they eat. Those who won't work the word, why should they eat of my blessing? Even more so, why should I partake of their curse? So, I get accused of being a judge. I get accused of not being loving. When I spent the last 22 years of my life researching and seeking after the love of God, yet I'm told I'm not loving. Maybe I have an understanding of what love really is. And love is to embrace the whole Word of God and be fully led of the Spirit, not walk around some la-la land mindset. Oh, hallelujah. I'm out of time. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Let me mark this. Really, the ones I've got left, I don't even consider part of the church. I tell you what, I'm going to cover these just to finish this message. Can I do that? It won't take us but a few minutes. I want to go back into this message on love. I've got so much waiting to be released that... What number are we on? Number 20. The New Age Church. Which is not actually a church. The New Age Church would involve the Universalist Church. They involve themselves in crystals, channeling, witches. And it's called the New Age Church or the Universalist Church because nobody would come if you called it the Universalist Coven. And the dominating facet of the New Age Church would be the operation of a spirit of divination or a whole group of spirits of divination. The New Age Church is more involved with witchcraft, with divining, horoscopes, speaking to the dead, channeling dead people, which are really demons, saying they're, people of the past. Don't even entertain going to a universal church. Not that you would. Amen? Don't even visit. Why submit yourself to that nonsense? Number 21. Cults. Of course, we get accused of being a cult. Because, we believe in God's power to pray. Power to heal, and we do speak in tongues. Cults. What differentiates a cult from an actual church is cults believe you're saved by works, by good works, versus the blood of Jesus. That's the main number one difference. The two primary cults we deal with, or the few we deal with, would be Jehovah's Witness. I was raised around Jehovah's Witnesses. It's a cult. They believe by passing out tracts, knocking on doors, you can earn your way to heaven. How many know nobody's good works are going to earn your way to heaven? Another one would be Mormonism, which is even more preposterous than Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witness started out as a Christian church. Mr. Russell, when he got a... I don't know if you know the history of Jehovah's Witnesses. Back in the late 1800s, forgot his last name, Mr. Russell, got a revelation. He was part of the Seventh-day Adventist church, got a revelation that God wants you to prosper. Saw it in the Word. Started proclaiming it. And the church rejected him. So he started Jehovah's Witnesses. And then it went totally south. Or whichever direction. Now, I think we have to change it. It went north. And moved into only 144,000 people are going to be saved. You know, originally. Now they've got more members than that, so they've changed it. They've shifted the doctrine. And it's all salvation by works. The Mormon church is far more flakier than Jehovah's Witness, where they believe that Jesus and Satan were brothers. Amen. And it's crazy. They exalt the Book of Mormon above the Bible. The story is that after God authored the Bible, Satan decided to author his own book. Once he was finished writing it, he was so embarrassed about it, he buried it. And Joseph Smith dug it up. It's a cult. And as nice as Mormons may be, it's still not Christianity. Amen. Even though now they will disguise it as the Church of the Latter-day Saints and such. Now you're getting personal. You're picking on people. You need to know the differences. The last one I want to mention, and I mean no offense by this, but I believe it's cultish itself. Although we've accepted it in the mainstream church because it will proclaim salvation by the cross, would be Catholicism. Protestant Christianity has really had no greater enemy throughout the history from about 300 AD until even 30, 50 years ago, has had no greater enemy than Catholicism. If you study the church history, you will find that Catholicism tried repeatedly to stamp out Protestantism. And Catholicism will say, yes, we believe we're saved by faith in the cross, but I've met so few Catholics that even believe the Bible. Even believe it's the Word of God. And still will tell you, we're saved by our good works. And they're more involved in worship of Mary than they are worship of Jesus. Because if you have a prayer, why go to Jesus when you go to His mother? Who apparently also was birthed by Immaculate Conception. Do you know what an abomination that statement is? It is a foundational statement in the Catholic Church. That Mary was born of a woman who didn't have natural seed passed to her. And of course, it's involved in worship of statues, all these statues of saints. You put this one in your yard, your property will sell. You put this in your yard, you'll be protected. Medallions, they've been notorious throughout history for selling artifacts. So the skeleton of Peter's been resold 50,000 times over each of his bones. And I believe the Catholic Church has many genuine, authentic people that love God in it. But the denomination as a whole, I can't even call Christian. Amen. Especially some of the statements have been made lately. So we've just finished speaking about now 22 different pseudo or artificial or counterfeit church activities that people confuse sometimes for being anointed. And it's important you understand these differences and choose wisely. Because without an anointing, you can't see any victory and you can't make any change. So I believe the age we're in We're coming into a time of separation between that which God has blessed and anointed and that which He hasn't. In the parable of the, I don't know what you'd call it, Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares, I guess is what you would call it. It talks about that a farmer sowed good seed in his field, but an enemy came and sowed tares in the field. Now, a tare is a weed that looks just like the wheat as they're growing. Their root systems even intertwine together as they grow. So as they both came up, somebody came and says, the field also has tares planted in it. So now it says the enemy planted these. An enemy planted them. The field also has tares. They said, should we uproot the tares? And the owner says, no, lest we uproot the wheat with the tares. In other words, not only do the roots intertwine, you pull one up, you pull up the other. But also, they look so much the same, you'll probably be pulling up the wrong ones. But he said, wait till the time of the harvest. How many know we're in those end times? And then the tares will be removed from the field. What is it that happens in the end times, in the time of the harvest, that lets you recognize the wheat from the tare? The wheat produces a fruit, a head. The tare doesn't. One produces an anointed result. One doesn't. And God said at the time of the end, there'll be a separation between the two. I want to make sure I'm on the right side. He didn't say, well, just embrace the tares. We're all one family. He said, an enemy has sowed them. I'm telling you, the enemy has sown so many of these doctrines of devils that most people don't know the difference anymore. And they think if it produces a tear or a smile or a moment of comfort or just escapism because it was all entertainment, people think, oh, it's so anointed. When you left, were you changed by it? In a permanent way. When it left, were you stronger than when you came in? Were you more empowered than when you came in? If not, I question where the anointing was on it. And you could have been in a tear church and not know it. Again, if you go to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, it talks about the seven letters of the churches that God, Jesus, authored. He said, write these letters. And Jesus told John what to say. And of seven letters, five were bad. It does matter where you go to church. Now, I want to say this. These were seven letters written to these seven churches that covered a vast territory. You know what I tend to believe? There were probably 700 groupings that call themselves churches that God only recognized seven of. I mean, he wrote to a church in a city. There was probably one church, and there were 15 others in that city that somebody disgruntled started and said, well, let's start our own church. We'll call it the church of what we choose to do. But God only recognized seven of them. And it's the five of you in trouble. It does matter where you go to church. Father, I thank you for your word. Let me ask first. Anybody here this morning say, Pastor Jack, would you pray for me?